Romano.
Be delightful to know that things are changed when the Lord Jesus comes to stay. When a person is genuinely born of God, things change. And this is what we desire to see through the preaching of the gospel. Men and women's lives changed because he takes the gloom and fills the life with glory. The glory of the hope that is ours. We who know the Lord have a hope. I don't know what your definition for hope is. You know, some words are hard to define. I love that word, hope. To me, the word hope is the present enjoyment of the future. To think I'm going to be forever with the Lord. That is the hope of the child of God. And we can enjoy that as we await that day when our Lord is going to return. We can enjoy that now because Christ liveth in me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I invite you this morning to the book of Acts chapter 15. And if I were to give this message a title, I would call it A Time to Stand. There comes a time in the life of a child of God that you must stand for that which you know to be truth. A time to stand. And when I think of church history, I thank God for men who stood at crucial times in the history of the church. I thank God for men like John Calvin and Martin Luther and others who stood at crucial times in church history. And we want to read a few verses here from Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, that word disputing there, when there was a good argument, is a good way to translate that. When there had been a good, hot argument. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither you or which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for salvation by the grace of God. We thank you that salvation is all of grace. We thank you that salvation is purposed by you, our Father, through the redemption of thy dear Son. And we pray that through the preaching of the gospel, the good news concerning him, that we'll be looking continuously to thee to produce fruit in the salvation of others. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice that the opening words of Acts chapter 15, certain men came down from Judea. Where did they come to? You have to read chapter 14 to learn where they came to. Chapter 14 is an account of Paul's first missionary journey. We, in chapters 13, God called Paul and Barnabas publicly through one of the prophets at Antioch to go out into the work of the Lord as missionaries. And therefore, in Acts 13 and 14, you have an account of Paul's first missionary journey. And we find that Paul and Barnabas did three great things. First of all, there is sincere evangelization. When they went forth with a purpose. They went forth to proclaim the gospel of God. Not only was there sincere evangelization, there was orderly consolidation. In the churches that they established, they returned to them, they saw growth, and they ordained elders in every city. In other words, that's orderly consolidation. And then we find that they returned to Antioch, and then they reported to the church, they gave sensible information. And the information that they gave to the church at Antioch made sense indeed. Now, this should be the program of missionaries today. There should be sincere evangelization. There should be orderly consolidation. And when they come home, there should be some sensible information. Now, it is while they're at Antioch, when they're home on furlough, as it were, between Paul's first and second missionary journey, that something takes place. Men from Judea came down to Antioch. Antioch was the church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. There were a good number of Gentiles there in the church at Antioch. It was the missionary sending church. And Satan is there going to raise his ugly head. And he's going to do it in a very sly manner. And while they were there at the sending church, these legalists came down from Jerusalem. They came with their false doctrine. What was their false doctrine? Their false doctrine was very simple. It's what we call legalism today. But their false doctrine was, you have to do something to be saved. It was salvation by works. You must be circumcised after the manner of Moses. You must remember that under the old covenant, circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant, the old covenant. Therefore, They were good covenant theologians. They weren't happy with the new covenant. They wanted to give us an extension of the old covenant in the new covenant. And it didn't work. Because there was a man who took a stand. Now, in order to understand the reality of this, you need to read the book of Galatians, especially chapter 2, verses 11 to verse 14. And I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. In the book of Galatians, we have God's answer to legalism. We show the blessedness of being a new covenant believer in the book of Galatians. But when you come to chapter 2, verse 11, we read this. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, friends, Peter was a great man. Peter was an apostle. Peter was used greatly by God on the day of Pentecost. Peter was used by God to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Peter was a great man. But here's Paul, the missionary, who withstood Peter to the face. And Paul says he was wrong. And you know what? He was. Notice verse 12. And before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In other words, get the picture now. Get the picture. For a Jew to eat with a Gentile. They looked at Gentiles as being outside. Dogs of the Gentiles. But here are Gentiles that had been brought into the new covenant of grace by the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, whereby he graciously saved them. And when Peter came down, he ate with them. He learned that lesson, by the way, in Acts chapter 10, when he was on the housetop. When God said to him, what I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. He learned that lesson. But now, these men came from Judea. And when they came, he no longer would eat with the Gentiles. He separated himself. He came over here. You get the picture. The book of Proverbs says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And here's a subtle snare, which is set by Satan to rob the church of the glorious truth of salvation by grace. It's one thing to preach something. It's another thing to live it. And the gospel we preach, beloved, must be lived in shoe leather. In the next verse, Paul, he says to Peter, and it says in verse 13 of Galatians 2, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away. Here's Barnabas, a co-worker with Paul. He was carried away with this. He was carried away with their dissimulation. And Paul says, but when I saw that they walked up not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then he goes on to expound this truth. In asking those questions, Peter was confronted with his own act And I'll tell you this, it settled Peter on the matter of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any human works. Now this is so important, for the problem of legalism has been with us and is with us today. Now the fact of Gentile conversion was settled in Acts chapter 10 before Paul ever took Barnabas and went on the first missionary journey. It was settled in Acts 10. God saves Gentiles. And I'm so glad he does. But more than that, while the fact that God saves Gentiles was settled, the way in which he saves Gentiles was not settled. For there's still a problem. The method was not settled. Must the Gentile submit to circumcision? Must he submit? Now these legalists, it looks good. It's an Old Testament ordinance. We should follow it, these legalists said. And this is a missionary church that they came to. And it's here that Paul withstood Peter, according to Galatians chapter 2. Now what are legalists like? What are they like? I'd like to give you a threefold picture of these men who hang gospel crepe. They're not happy. You know, the hanging of crepe. And they hang gospel crepe. Why? Because they seek to rob God of his glory. God alone is going to be glorified in the gospel and in the salvation of sinners. God alone is glorified. No one else. Not the preacher. No one else. It is God who is glorified. And through their preaching of works, they seek to rob God of his glory. Furthermore, they seek to rob the cross of its power. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, and when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And I determined, Paul says, to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. The cross of Christ is so important. It is the only power known to convert sinners. And we need to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you. Now you consider, Corinth was the most wicked city in the world at that time. If we could take New York and Amsterdam and a few other cities and put them together, you'd have the city of Corinth in wickedness. And I believe Paul was scared. When I read Paul's activity in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, I believe Paul was scared. He had been beaten in Philippi. He had been run out of town, as it were, in Thessalonica. And he went to Berea, and he went to Athens, and now he's at Corinth. And the Lord says to Paul, Paul, don't be afraid. No man is going to set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. Oh, what a testimony. God said he had many people in that city. How was he going to get them? He was going to get them through the preaching of the gospel. That's how they were going to be known. Who were the people of God and who were not? And in the midst of all that wickedness, Paul did not preach against the wickedness in Corinth. He preached Christ and Him crucified. And when Paul left Corinth, he left there with a number of people saved, a church established, to whom he could write epistles later. Beloved, it's the gospel that transforms communities. I determined, he says, to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. But these legalists, they dogged Paul's activity no matter where he went and tried to introduce salvation by works. Legalists seek to rob God of His glory. They seek to rob the cross of its power. And third, they seek to rob the believer of his joy. And when a person submits to legalism, he has no joy. His joy is gone. Now, this is so important, for God expects us who know the Lord to be filled with joy. John 15, our Lord says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And our joy can only be full as we know who God is and what God has done for us in the gospel of saving grace. Now, the cross is so important. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified." But the cross, beloved, is offensive to man. And it has to be offensive to man. Now, we think of the cross as being something beautiful. But the cross is an offense. For Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, the apostle says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." In other words, if we preach salvation by anything that man can do, if we preach salvation by anything that man can do, the cross becomes inoffensive. But the cross is an offense to man. First of all, the cross is an offense to human pride. Man wants to have part in his salvation. The grace of God that we preach, we call it free grace. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. That word translated freely in Romans 3, verse 24, is the same word in the Greek that you find in John 15 and verse 25, translated this way: "They hated me without a cause." In other words, God's grace has flowed to sinners without a cause in the sinner. It's free grace, beloved. It's not cheap grace. It's free grace. God bestowed His grace upon the vilest of sinners, delivering them from sin and transforming them into the children of God. The cross reveals the sinfulness of the heart. The cross is an offense. To tell a sinner that he's no good, that there is nothing upon him, in him, that can ever in any way bring him to God. He is lost, he is dead. The cross is an offense to human pride. More than that, the cross is an offense to morality. Our good works cannot justify us before God. It cannot. Dr. Barnhaus said, "Character may get you to hell, but it will never take you to heaven." and how true that is. The cross is an offense to morality. It tells us that we are lost. But more than that, the cross is an offense to philosophy. Philosophy appeals to the human mind and causes a man to swell up with pride. But the cross appeals to faith. It is revealed to sinners. Now the cross is an offense to culture. It's an offense to culture, for its truths are revealed to the simple. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." But the cross is an offense to our sense of caste. A rich man is esteemed highly. The poor are not. Yet throughout the scriptures, there's a little verse that continuously pops up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. James chapter 2, verse 15. The natural brother of our Lord wrote, "God hath chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom." The cross is an offense to our sense of caste. But then the cross is an offense to the human will. It's an offense to the human will. The cross calls for unconditional surrender. Man is not saved by human will. He's saved by the divine will. James chapter 1 verse 18. "Of his own will," speaking of God, "begat he us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." Our response to the gospel, beloved, is induced by the will and spirit of God and the word of God. Now we appeal to the will of man. Why? There's nothing I did more willingly, beloved, than trust Christ. There's nothing I did more willingly than come to Christ. And we appeal to the will. Why? Because when we see a response, we know what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. "It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We appeal to the will, beloved, because we know it is God who works in our will. And by divine enablement, when a man hears the gospel, he believes and he responds. There's a hymn that used to puzzle me that we sing. It's very simple. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." You think of that. Does God pass by sinners? Yes, he does. Not all people are saved. Did God have to stop at my house and save me? No, he could have passed me by, and he can pass you by, my friend. God is not obligated to stop at anyone's house. And for a sinner to call upon God, "Oh, stop with me, save me by thy grace," is a good prayer. Because if he saves you by his grace, he's going to save you by that means of grace, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, my friend, is an offense to the very person himself. The cross declares that man is dead. He's dead in trespasses and sin while he possesses human life. The cross declares what our Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Now we come to the rite of circumcision. These men came and they said, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. What is circumcision? What does it really mean? It's a word that appears throughout the Old Testament and quite often in the New. What did it mean to be circumcised? Well, Godward, God says by the rite of circumcision, I don't accept the flesh of man. It must be rolled back. It must be cut off. And circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. And God gave that to Israel. It was a visible sign that a person belonged to the covenant people of God. That's what circumcision was. It was a symbol of the righteousness that we have by faith. Now, circumcision did not communicate life whatsoever. Circumcision was like a label on the bottle. It's the contents of the bottle that's important. And a person could be circumcised, have the label. As many people have the label today, they're Christians, they go to church. But has there been a changed heart? Have they yielded to the Lordship of Christ? Are they led of the Spirit? Do they know what it is? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God, to be led by the Word of God. The symbol, however, the label on the bottle became a means to the end. I'm glad that if I'm in the hospital and I need something of an injection, that the nurse doesn't go and try to get the label into the syringe. I don't want the label. I want the contents of the bottle. Beloved, that's what happens when a person is born from above. They receive not the label, but the contents. We receive life from Christ. G. Campbell Morgan said that circumcision, in the original purpose of God, was ordained for the cure of self-righteousness. But that which was intended for the destruction of self-righteousness, or to indicate its absence, became the sign and the cause of its possession. And how true that is. They were so happy that they were circumcised rather than that they had the very contents of eternal life in Christ. Now, Paul protested, and he protested for three reasons. And I want you to notice those reasons. And I want you to reason with me. Because if I can get you to think of salvation, what it means to be lost, and what it really means to have salvation by grace. Galatians chapter 3 verse 10 is a verse that every Christian should have memorized. Every Christian. And this verse should come to your mind continuously. For Paul there says, in Galatians 3 verse 10, I can't quote it offhand, I thought I could, so I did. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. This verse every Christian should have memorized. For it says, "As for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And that, those words, cursed is everyone that continueth not in some things. No. Now to understand that, friends, the some things, that's so important because that's where people fail. They think they're keeping the law. I worked with a carpenter years ago. And he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And their harp of one string is keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. And of course, I preached the gospel to him. And we had just moved into a building in Lebanon, Pennsylvania. We had been meeting in a storefront in the basement of an apartment house. And there was a Scotsman came to visit there. I won't tell you his name, but his first name is Bill. I wouldn't mention the last name here, even though it was McNeil. And as we were just coming out of the building on a Saturday morning, and here was this fellow just standing there looking over the building. And my, do you know what the first thing he talked about? The Sabbath. And this Scotsman said to him, "By the way, where do you live?" "Oh," he says, "I live back at right at Fredericksburg at the foot of the mountain." And Brother Max said to him, "Well, now, how far is that?" "It's about 12, 14 miles. He said, "Well, that's more than a Sabbath day's journey, isn't it?" I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. That's more than the Sabbath. What did he do? He condemned himself for accursed is everyone who continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. My friends, there's a second reason that Paul protested. I thank God for men who take a stand and are willing to take a stand. I talked with a professor last spring, Dr. Johnson from Dallas. The time in his life where he took a stand, and he took a stand at a well-known seminary. And of course, they didn't renew his contract. And these were his words, which he said publicly. He said, "I thank God for the day that I took a stand on the doctrine of grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a difficult thing to do, but thanks be to God, there are men who are willing to stand." And we must say with Isaac Watts, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to gain the prize and sailed through bloody seas." Beloved, the gospel of grace is so important. If salvation is by works, grace is destroyed. There's a preacher in our area, and I were sitting down to eat or drink a cup of coffee one day, and I like this fellow. He just doesn't believe in grace. Now, oh, he'd say with everybody else, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." It's easy to quote that. But he said to me, he said, "Phil," he said, "that eternal security business that you believe," he said, "it'll get you in trouble every time." I said, "My friend, I have a question for you, but there's a hook in it. And I want you to think about this. You think along with me this morning." I said, "Now there's a hook in it. I'm going to ask you this question. It's very simple. What must I do to be lost? That was my question to him. What must I do to be lost? I said, please don't try to answer that. Because whatever you mention is a thing that keeps me saved. And that would make salvation by works. These Gentiles, beloved, who had been brought into the fellowship of the gospel, if they must be circumcised, and they weren't, if salvation is by works, then by not being circumcised, it would cause them to be lost. And it would make salvation by works. Salvation, friends, is all of grace. What must I do to be lost? I told that story to John Phillips. He said, Phil, where did you get that? He said, that's the most concise question that you could ever ask to show that we're saved and must be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As a believer, if I can be lost as a child of God, then if there's something I can do to keep myself saved, then the not doing of it is the thing that saves me, not the grace of God. Oh, friends, don't let anyone rob you of the joy that's available in the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a third reason that Paul stood. If salvation is by works, then the cross of Jesus is of none effect. Then God wasted his time. If man can save himself, for that's what it amounts to, then God wasted his time when he sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. So Peter in Acts chapter 15, he tells how God in matchless grace dealt with him and he took the gospel to the Gentiles. And God put no difference between us and them. Notice the two words, us, Jews, they, or them, Gentiles. And to me, one of the most glorious passages in the New Testament is verse 11. And here's the conclusion of what took place there. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 15, where after Peter speaks, and Peter learned a lesson with Paul down at Antioch. He learned a lesson. But he says here, but we believe, who's the we? Jews. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, why is that so glorious? Well, to me, it shows the blessedness of the new covenant. For this reason, under the Old Testament, it was just the opposite. It wasn't we Jews being saved as the Gentiles. It was they, Gentiles, being saved as we Jews. Remember Ruth? Ruth had to be brought under the umbrella of the Hebrew nation. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God. But no more. Through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one way of salvation. Be a man, Jew or Gentile, black or white or red. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ provides eternal salvation for all who trust him. That was settled at the Jerusalem conference. Beloved, there's a time to stand. The time came in the life of Martin Luther that he stood for the truth of justification by faith. There are times in lives when you have to make a decision. Where do I stand? I'm saved or am I lost? Have I been saved by grace or am I saved by works? And thanks be to God, the one who trusts Christ is saved by grace, and they can say from the heart, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.